magnify him. Ah, we bless your name, oh God. We praise your name. Chua, what a wonderful God, and how worthy of all the glory and the honor. Praise God. Praise God. What a wonderful presence of God in the house today. Appreciate the praise group and the musicians and all the good music and the singing that help usher us into the presence of God. Appreciate all the prayers and the good worship. And so good to be a part of what God's doing in the earth. We already have folks that are traveling and totally immersed in this holiday season, and it's going to get worse. And as we draw close to that, you just be in prayer for your church family as they go over the river and through the woods to wherever they're going. We are delighted this morning to see all of our guests in the house. Glad to have you here. Especially glad to see Lauren and Tristan and Natalie in the house this morning. I don't see Natalie, I see Lauren and Tristan. Sojourners in Tennessee, where they'll develop an accent. Come back talking like Davy Crockett or something. It is excellent to see Sister Amber in the house, doing a great missions work in Guatemala. And you are much loved, and we pray for you, and we expect God to continue to do awesome things in your life. And she just got to meet Shiloh this morning. What a wonderful thing that is. Amber actually has a lot of experience there in and around Tupelo and with that whole crowd there from whence Shiloh came. So with hair like that and from Tupelo, I can't help make some connections, but I won't say it. Praise God. And Rachel, where are you? You're right there. And Gia's off in Sunday school, huh? Yeah. But Gia is officially and formally Rachel's family today. She's got the paperwork. And her name is officially Brantley. And we're so glad. We're so excited and thrilled. And I was watching her this morning while you guys were practicing praise. She was just running back and forth and just rocking with the music and worshiping. And from the ground up, she's going to be apostolic and just a wonderful little worshiper. And what a dynamic and wonderful gift to adopt and to bring children into an apostolic frame. And what are the probabilities or the possibilities of their life outside of that? But now their entire trajectory has changed because somebody, and I'll just tell you, adoption is ministry. It really is. It's going out of your way and reaching out into a place and laying your hand on somebody that might never have known the mighty God in Christ. It's just a marvelous and a beautiful thing. Can you say praise the Lord? Well, if you're glad about what God is doing, clap your hands and lift your voice and magnify him. Praise God. We praise you, oh God. So, we're going to try to have good church all through the holiday season. It is a distracted season and a time where people are busy in so many other things. But I find it a wonderful time to draw close to the things of God. I think it's a wonderful time to draw close to family and to revisit the basics and the core experience that we have in God's kingdom. And hopefully this will be a day where you can be light and strength to people that may be open this time of year, because people are hungry for something real. And they want to believe that there's something more than just this life. And so they're open to all sorts of things that have been perpetrated against them, like Santa Claus and things like that. But they almost revert in some degree to childlike qualities. And in that moment, they tend to be a little more vulnerable than they would be on a normal Tuesday in March. But maybe around that table or in that exchange that you're having with them, maybe you can shed some of the true light of the Word of God in their lives. Let them know who that little baby was that came to the manger and why he came and how they can be connected with him. And I think it's a wonderful season for that. So we're going to read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We're making our way through the Old Testament. And Wednesday evening, we were working with this passage, which is the Shema Israel. It's the highest utterance among the Hebrew people, morning and evening prayers. It is what they hope to say as their dying words. It is the flagship of all Judaic theology. It is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul and all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." If you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you, and we worship you for your word and for the privilege to handle your word in this house today. Praise God. So we won't go far into the idea of the Shema as the flagship of monotheism. We worked with that some on Wednesday evening. We have to move on. But the scripture is very clear that God is one. And that is one in every sense of the word. It is one numerically. God is one. And there's only one God. It's not like there's God and there is a pantheon of other gods to contend with. There are no other gods except man-made gods. Israel had a problem in their history with pagan deities, and they kept straying away from God. And God regarded it as adultery because they were being unfaithful to him and his covenant with them. And they would make forays off into polytheism, or they would have an idol of Baal in the temple, or they would get off and begin to worship the gods of the Midianites or some of the surrounding people groups. And when you get down into Christianity or into the era of the New Testament, you also find that there is a problem with polytheism, or the emergence of a distortion of the monotheism of the Old Testament. And in the Christian experience, it would be called the Trinity. The apostles are Jesus' disciples. He raises them up, walks with them for 3 years. Those boys are all raised in the synagogue, and they are taught Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Where the Adonai is in that verse is, that's translated Lord, but that's actually a replacement. The word that's actually there in Deuteronomy is not a speakable, pronounceable word. It is a group of four consonants, YHWH, which was regarded as the unspeakable, unutterable name of God. And they would write it. And it was not to be spoken. And so if you're going to quote the verse, you couldn't speak that. So they replaced it with Adonai. So that is also translated Lord. But it's not for them a transgression of handling the holy name of God. So they were all raised in the synagogue. And they were raised on the Shema. And they believed in one God. And Jesus is the manifestation of that singular God on the earth, full of glory. Now, in the first century, If you're familiar with your Bible, the book of Acts is a demonstration of how the church began. And it's a demonstration of how the church began to spread outside of Jerusalem. It begins in Jerusalem, but it spreads out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and now the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is, in its beginning, all Jewish. They all receive the Holy Ghost there on the day of Pentecost, and Jerusalem explodes in revival. And then thereafter, Philip goes down to Samaria, and half-breeds, half-Jew and half-Samarians, receive the Holy Ghost. And then to full-blown Gentiles, outsiders, non-Jews like me and you. And so they receive the Holy Ghost. And so then it begins to spread. But the book of Acts and the epistles cover most of that first century. And that first century is absolutely monotheistic. It is absolutely devoted to the gospel that the apostles preached. You can find that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38. You can see it replicated in all of the experiences that I just listed with the Samaritans and the Gentiles. There was a singular message. It was repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so that was that pretty much defines the first century. If you want to know beyond there, then you have to begin to do some historical searching and overview. But 300 plus years after the apostles, you have the emergence of Catholicism. It begins with Constantine and the Roman Empire, and they see growing Christianity as a political opportunity or a political threat. And so Constantine, as emperor, he envelops Christianity, he formalizes it, makes it the state religion, and he also grossly distorts Christianity. It begins there with pagans. It begins with pagans that are into polytheism, the worship of false gods. That, for example, they had Athena and Diana. They had female deities. They needed another one to make Christianity palatable to the Romans. And so they made Mary deified. They made Mary, whatever you see Mary in all these Middle Age drawings and all, she's got the halo around her head. And you see bumper stickers even today. If you can't find Jesus, talk to his mama. And they pray to Mary. That persists to this day. Well, what does that tell you? Well, she's deified. They engaged in other practices not found, post-biblical practices or extra-biblical practices like sprinkling. People in the Bible were baptized. The very word means to immerse. Nobody in the scripture was sprinkled. Everybody that was baptized in the book of Acts, they all went down in the water in the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was an accommodation for a plurality of persons in the Godhead. At any rate, that's where Catholicism originated 300 to 400 years after Jesus and his apostles. By the way, if you really want to find God, you want to go back to those voices that are original in the Word of God. You don't want to sit in council with people that lived 400 years after the event. It just makes sense. So, and then Protestantism emerges out of Catholicism with the Protestant Reformation. You can do your own historical search there. But men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were Catholic, and they wanted to distance themselves from the Roman Catholic Church, and they did to some degree or other. But they kept a lot of the biblical, a lot of the Catholic theological constructs, and they perpetrated those, and those are alive in modern Christianity today. But monotheism, the idea of one God, characterizes both the Judaic experience in the Old Testament and the Christian experience in the New Testament. And you can't deal with God and the Word of God without understanding that God is one. Now, the reason I'm making a point of this, I can't go any further with it. We dealt with it Wednesday night. Can't go any further with it today, simply for time's sake. but I am going to give you a brief survey of some just absolutely compelling scripture in the New Testament that demonstrates the fact that God is one, and when Jesus emerged in the earth, he was that God manifest in flesh. He was not another. There is no separation there. And if you need explanation biblically for it, I'll give you some scripture here. Be happy to talk to you about it on other terms today, later, whenever. You need a Bible study. That would be a great thing for you if you have a problem with this. But let's explore a little bit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Good Christmas scripture. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." Tell your neighbor, that's Jesus. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is the second person in the Godhead. The third person in the Godhead. Another person of the Godhead. No, which being interpreted is God with us. And how many gods are there? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God, only one Lord. He's got 1,200 titles throughout the Word of God, but he's only one. And he's all of those things. So the baby that's going to be born of the virgin is going to be God with us. Isaiah 9 and 6, another wonderful Christmas scripture. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." The who? The baby is the mighty God? Yeah, you may not understand it, but there's a whole lot about God and life and living in the natural and spiritual universe that you don't and never will understand till you get on the other side. But I believe the Word of God, and here it tells me that little baby is going to be the mighty God. And not only that, he is going to be the manifestation of the everlasting Father. And so when Mary's holding her baby, she's holding the creator of the universe in her arms. And when you talk about humility, you're talking about a lesson in every major beautiful theme in the Word of God. Jesus Christ was all of those things. He was the everlasting Father, the mighty God, and he came in a little body so that he could redeem you from your sins. And he had to learn how to talk and walk and eat his green beans and obey his daddy and all of those things, just like you. He came to identify with you, and then he came to take your sins on his life, and then he came to die for those sins. And isn't he a great God to do all that? Anybody ever ask you, does God love you? You let them know. He came all the way down from glory to give himself a sacrifice for me. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everybody say, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He's the creator. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's the exclusive creator. Redundant language there. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. This is verse 10. And the world knew him not. When did the creator come to the world and the world didn't recognize him? Was it simply that they didn't recognize him? They crucified him. Verse 14. And the Word, and who's the Word? God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. How did we see him? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you saw Jesus, that was the visible manifestation of God, because God, the scripture says, is invisible, a spirit. John 20, Jesus has appeared to his disciples. They talk about it. Thomas is not there. And Thomas, when he hears about it, says, "Oh man, that's too much. I can't believe that. I won't believe that unless I get to touch his nail prints and thrust my hand in his side." But then saith he to Thomas, and Jesus came back, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Well, Thomas didn't come touch him. Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas is a synagogue-raised Jewish boy. He believes in one God, and he just proclaimed Jesus to be that Lord and that God.
John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And you got to ask, well, when did they see the Father? Philip saith unto him, Lord, because he didn't get it, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. It's good enough for us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? Philip's asking to see the Father. And Jesus said, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? The everlasting Father, Isaiah 9 and 6 said, came down in the form of a little child. Acts 20 and 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So then God, the apostle says, purchased the church with his own blood. This is an amazing scripture, because God's a spirit. Where does the spirit get blood? How can a spirit give you his blood? A spirit doesn't have flesh or bone or blood. Well, he overshadowed Mary. He created a little tiny speck within Mary's womb. And then God inhabited that little tiny speck and then grew it up in the womb, brought it forth in the world, walked it for 30 years, and allowed it to be crucified, and gave you his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, or know this, God was in Christ. Everybody say, God was in Christ. Reconciling the world unto himself. You see, God wanted to come down here and do the business for us, but he's a spirit. And the way God engages the natural world is by his word. That's why Jesus is called the word. The Christ was the manifestation of God on the earth. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Colossians 2, 8 through 9. Be careful, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The whole discussion of the Trinity is what part the Holy Ghost plays in the Godhead, or what part Jesus plays in the Godhead, or what part the Father has in the Godhead, like the Godhead is a committee or a conference of sorts. But here the scripture is very, very clear that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him, in Christ, bodily. Every bit of God. Jesus is not a member of the Godhead. All of the Godhead is in Jesus. When you talk to Jesus, you've talked to the Lamb of God. When you talk to Jesus, you've talked to the Son of God. When you talk to Jesus, you're talking to the Father. When you talk to Jesus, you're talking to the Holy Ghost. When you talk to Jesus, you're talking to the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lily of the Valley, the one that sticketh closer than a brother. You're talking about all those 1,200 titles of God throughout the Word of God. But we in this day know him as Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He said, this is a big deal. It's hard to understand. You never will understand it all. And you got to be careful, because if you latch onto him and pull him down to your level, you corrupt him. You will never understand him totally. What he's trying to do is reach down to your level and pull you up to his. That's the intent of God. So the controversy is great about the mystery of godliness. But here's the punchline. God was manifest in the flesh. The singular, unique creator of Israel was manifest in the flesh. Somebody say praise the Lord. All right, so let's give God some praise and magnify him. He's a good God and worthy. So that was the first line of that Shema Israel. It's Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. But then thereafter, we get into an area that Jesus in the New Testament proclaims to be the greatest commandment. it is prefaced with the knowledge that God is one. So you can't really interact with God very well if you think God is trifurcated, if that's a word. Maybe I just made that up. But he is, if you do that to God, then you are like me when I was a little Southern Baptist kid, and I'm trying to figure out how to give equal time to all these really important people because you don't want to hack any of them off. So should I talk to the Father about this, or the Son about this, or the elusive Holy Ghost about all this? Who should I talk to? And it really confuses the issue. When you speak the name of Jesus, you've called on the name of the family of God in all heaven and earth. And Jesus is all of God. So you do well to just remember there's only one God. But now here comes this most important commandment. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I shall teach, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets. He's just saying, make this prominent in your life. Make it something that you handle when you rise up and when you sit down and at the table with the kids and when you're walking in the way, and you want to talk about this all the time. He said, because if you don't, you'll forget God. And that seems incredible, but all through the Old Testament, that's the fate of Israel. Jesus identifies this as the most important commandment. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and this is the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which simply means if you can love God holistically, if you can love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you can love your neighbor. If you can learn how to love God with all that you are in a holistic way, then you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these two things are knit together, the admonition that there's only one God, and then you need to love him with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we get into this conversation then about the way, not that God is made up, but the way that we are made up. We are mind and body and spirit. That's the nature of our persons. 1 Thessalonians, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. So here's the basic personal dynamic. We are body, soul, and spirit. And this is what this is what God's admonition is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, I want you to come to me, but I want you to come to me with all that you are. I want you to come to me with your mind. I want you to come to me with your body. And I want you to come to me with your spirit. And I want you to practice loving me with all three levels of your human experience. And just in a biblical sense, if you want to get a little basic understanding about your three natures, then you need to understand that your body is earthy, earthbound, earth-oriented, and it's biblically like the man Esau. Esau loved the earth, loved living here, loved life, and didn't have one interest in the things of God. Was not interested. That's what your body is like. Your spirit is like Jacob. Don't think that I'm talking about a good nature and a bad nature when I talk about your body and your spirit. Everything about you is bad. Everything about you is fallen and is corrupted. And the only redemption you're going to find is with God or the things of God. And so the spirit within you is fallen and corrupted. That's how Jacob was in the Bible. He was a liar. He was deceitful. He was a trickster. He was a supplanter. But he hungered for the things of God. And God looks at that and says, yeah, I see all that. I see all that distortion. But I can work with that. The thing that you have to catch God's attention is hunger. Esau, your body doesn't want God. Your body wants to sleep later, eat more, have fun, do the things that please the body, and that's what the body wants. Your spirit, however, has a longing and a hunger for God. Your spirit will lie and cheat and deceive, but it's still hungry for God. So that's the part of you that can get to God. And so on the one side, you have your Esau-like flesh. On the other side, you have your Jacob-like spirit. And you sit in the middle where is your mind. You could call it your soul. It's the seat of your will and your decision-making process. You sit in the middle and you make decisions about, do I need to feed the flesh or do I need to feed the spirit? Do I need to listen to that voice that's coming to me by the spirit that's telling me there is a God and I need to find him? Or do I need to listen to that voice from Esau, my flesh, that's telling me eat another cheeseburger, have another donut, and go find the next game to play in the world? And so I'm sitting in the middle and I've got to make decisions. That's basically your makeup. You are body, soul, and spirit. And God says you got to bring all three to the kingdom of God. So this stirring, this longing for God begins in your spirit. Because God is spirit. We are spirit in nature, howbeit we are fallen. But it's in the spirit that God speaks to us. The psalmist says, deep calleth unto deep. And here's what the New Testament writer says. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them. You can't see what God has for you, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? The deepest part of awareness and knowledge you have is down at the level of spirit. But it's so hard for that spirit to have its voice heard because Esau is so loud and the world is so loud in your mind. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, your flesh, your Esau, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So when you are stirred by God, when you feel this longing that there's something more to life, I need something more, and it's not something more to eat or more sexual experience or more money in the bank or more, but there's something else, because you know what? People get all of those things and they're still hungry. And they're still empty. So when you hear that voice that's calling you and stirring you in your spirit, you have to recognize that it's something you have to move on. And at that point, you've got to engage your mind to make a decision and pull the lever that turns you toward that voice and begins the journey toward appropriating or understanding what that is all about. And in doing so, you've got to engage your body. You've got to bring your body along, because your body may not come along, may not want to come along, but you got to make your body come on along. We're going to find out about this stuff, this stuff about the spirit, because your body is the house of your spirit. So the first thing, probably the most crucial thing in the first steps is your mind, which in the scripture would be called your soul. It begins in the mind. That's where we exercise will. That's where we make decisions. And it's not easy. And sometimes it's very difficult to make decisions about walking in the spirit. because all it's not comfortable. There's a million reasons why people don't follow after God. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man. Everybody say, put off the old man. That doesn't mean your husband, ladies. The old man is your house of the familiar, your lifestyle before you met God, your existential, your fallen, your Adamic nature. You've got to put it off. But it's all I know. I don't have anything else. How can I put that off? Well, you have to learn a new thing. Romans chapter 12. Ephesians 4, we're going to, that is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Somebody say, be renewed in your mind. And that's the place where this begins. You have to have a renewal of what is in your mind. Your mind's been shaped by your culture. Your mind's been shaped by the dominant culture around you. It's been shaped by your educational experience and by your family traditions. And most of what your mind knows in terms of God is wrong. And about the nature of life and about the solutions that we need, most of what we've been taught has been taught from a secular, natural point of view, and we need God in our lives. Everything that I need, I find in God. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, this is a very simple verse, but it talks about a long process of behavior. It talks about a journey from Egypt into promise. It talks about a journey out of what I was into what God wants to make me. How many of you know you're well aware that there's more in you than you are living right now? That you could be bigger and better than you are, and you know it down at the depth of your spirit. How many of you know that you're not doing everything you could be doing right now? That's just the knowledge of where we've fallen when Adam and Eve fell out of the garden. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, that sounds painful. That sounds difficult, and it sounds uncomfortable. Speaking of sacrifices, that conjures up altars and fire and killing things and laying things on an altar. It is an abstraction for us, but it was real in the Old Testament. And now this Hebrew writer Paul is telling us we ought to put our bodies on the altar. Well, you have to do that. You've got to take your Esau nature, your old man, your old nature, and it's got to come down to an altar. And we don't really burn it or crucify it or anything like that. But with your mind and with your mouth, you have to make your way to an altar, and you have to say, okay, God, this is not working well for me. I hear the promise of your word, and I want to be a part of it. I may not understand it all, but here I am. I want you to have your way with me. That classically is a prayer of repentance. He said, I want you to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy, and you got to find out what that is, acceptable to God, and you've got to find out what is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable because I was on my way to hell, but now I'm not, and anything God asks of me is reasonable. And be not conformed to this world. So here it is. I've got to come out of my world. But be transformed. How do I get transformed? By the renewing of your mind. I've got to change my mind. Well, that's an interesting idea, and it sounds like a long-term program, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So nuts and bolts about this transition or this transformation of the mind, 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, Paul's teaching the church here at Corinth about spiritual warfare. And he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And this is what he talks about. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you'll notice, he's listed three things there. He's listed imagination, thoughts, and knowledge. Where do all of those things reside? Where do those things happen? They sit right there. Touch your head with your index finger. That's where all that stuff is. You know what Paul says that is? That's the strongholds. A stronghold is a fortress. A stronghold is built up defenses. A stronghold is something that's built to keep something else out. Well, the irony of this is all of that is built up to keep God out, because the scripture says that man didn't like to retain God in his thinking. And so he began to build constructs that were favorable to the flesh and favorable to the world and not favorable to entrance into the kingdom of God. Paul said all of those things have to come down. So how in the world do we accomplish something like that? However old you are, it's taken you all these years to get where you are in your mind. Layer upon layer, concept and precept, here a little, there a little, and it's cumulative and it's progressive. And how in the world do you undo that? Will it take another, if you're 50, will you get there at 100? How does that work? Well, he tells us about imaginations, thoughts, and knowledge. The base of that is knowledge. The first layer is knowledge. Knowledge is what you consider to be true. Knowledge is your sense of reality. Knowledge and your knowledge base produces your thought life. Anybody here troubled by your thought life? You're continually thinking things that cause you pain and torment you. You're continually going back to failures and traumas and pains of the past, and they trouble you. Or you're continually going to things that you know you ought not do. There's something inside of you that says, I ought not be that, or I ought not do that, but the thoughts are still on that. You know, on the day of Noah, the Bible says their thoughts were of evil continually. They couldn't get a good thought if they tried to buy it. And God washed the whole world away. But that's your knowledge base. Your thoughts bubble up out of your knowledge base. So how do I change my thought life? I change my thought life by changing my knowledge base. You know what you are, Butch Tucker? You're a punk. You're a little weasel. You never been good. You never will be good. You never done nothing. You never will do nothing. But you're not a man. How old are you, Butch? How in the world did you get to be 40? But you're 5. You're 5. And I'm telling you, you're worthless. You're useless. You're nothing. You're not gonna be anything. And boy, those are early knowledge components. Those things go in deep. Those things get down at the base of who you are and what you are. And every interaction you have in life, when you start to go to a new grade in school or meet a new group of people or try a new venture or learn a new skill or a new trade, those older things, those deep things, they bubble up and they create a thought. Well, I'd like to meet these people, but I'm useless and I'm worthless. And I'd like to operate in this skill, but I'm not able and I'm not good. And you see how that works. And then you wind up as a 40-year-old man or a 35-year-old woman, and you have these tormenting thoughts all the time. But I've come to tell you right today that God has come to you with a message of hope and life and peace and joy, and he wants you to walk in something that the world can't give you and Esau can't buy. But to get there, you've got to pull out the old component and plug in the new component. And it takes a little while. It takes a time or two. It takes some word of God. You got to be afraid of everything. But the word of God says, fear not. You're worthless. You're useless. But God came down from heaven to shed his blood for you. Now, you may know yourself and you may worry about your value, but I want to tell you, it's a pretty big deal. If God himself came down to see about you, you must have some innate value. Replacing old ideas with new ideas, the renewing of your mind, the transforming of your mind, because God's calling you into spirit, and the spirit within you is saying, yeah, I want that, and I do anything, I lie and cheat and steal to get there, but the spirit of God is calling you into that, but you have to be able to work in your mind, because some people, when they hear that, they say, no, God couldn't want me, God can't change me, God can't help me. Even God can't move. Let me tell you something. When John the Baptist came, he came as a prophecy. He came as the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye a way, a highway for our God. And he gives you a simple recipe, and it's the language of road building. And he said, the high places have to come down, because you can't build a road over that big high place. And who we're building a road for? For the king to come in, for God to come in. That's what the prophecy says. That's John the Baptist. And then he says, the low places, they got to be built up. And then the rough places got to be made smooth. And the crooked places got to be made straight. That's the language of road building, but this is not talking about building a road with a bulldozer. It's harder than that. It's talking about building a road into the human heart with the Word of God. And John's lesson, John's theme was repentance. Because if you're too high, you got to repent. And you got to bring down that high place. I don't need God. I've got everything I need. I don't need this. I'm self-sufficient. I'm smart enough. I'm strong enough. I'm pretty enough. I'm whatever enough. He said, all that's got to come down. If God's going to come do business with you, you've got to find a place on your knees. But he also said the low places have to come up. And that's really an interesting idea, because that high place we can see. We recognize arrogance and pride, and we don't like it. Unless it's our arrogance and pride. But we don't like arrogance and pride, and we can see, oh yeah, somebody's going to take that down a notch. That's good. We're all for that. But abject insecurity and self-loathing, John said, that's got to come up. Because what you'll do, you'll sit on the sideline, and it is a brother to pride and arrogance, because you'll sit back and say, I am so special. Even though God died for the whole world and can save the whole world, I am so special that God is not able to reach me. What you say, well, I'd never say that. Well, when you say, I'm so pitiful, I'm so awful, I've done so many things that are wrong, I am so corrupted, and you're mouthing what maybe you heard as a child, or and somebody made you just extremely neurotic and very insecure. But that low place has to come up, because God has to make a way in. And he can't get in when that's in the way. Because you loathe yourself and you despise yourself and you don't really believe the message. I'm telling you, grace is bigger than your failure. Grace is bigger than your idea. God's blood is greater than your failure. God's blood is greater than your sin. What God did on Calvary when he body was torn on the cross is bigger and stronger than any of the things that tell you that you can't come in. You've got to build that up. And if you're crooked, it's painful, but you got to be made straight. You got to quit lying and cheating and deceiving and spending money you don't have. Don't let the credit card company make you think you have to pay it all back. You don't have to pay it all back. I hear that once or twice or three times a week.
Don't let those wicked credit card companies abuse you. Don't let them take advantage of you. Who spent the money? You know what the Bible calls you to do? Hey, this is a new piece of information. Take out that old information that says, I'm not responsible. Plug in a new piece that God says, you are responsible. You can't get right. You can't get real. You can't get better until you take responsibility for you. Let me stop a minute. Let me pay homage. Let me come by the altar of your experience. I'm gonna drop a flower. You've been abused. I'm not making light of it. But sweetheart, don't let that drag you to hell. Let me leave something on all the altars of all the terrible experiences you've had. But after we've got that done, we've got to stand up and say, I can't blame my fate on that. I can't let that evil that was perpetrated control my destiny. I've got to be able to get up from where I am. This is the day the Lord has made. I will. I will. I will. You got to take responsibility for you. Now, I'm gonna hurt you right here. But if you're still hiding behind, I was molested. Now, I'm digging around and you can hate me for it. But if you let that make you go to hell, and you won't get into heaven because you're a victim. But if you let that joker that molested you take you to hell, he's hurt you twice. You need to get up and say, that was then, this is now. But I'm an adult and I'm making a decision and I'm going to live for God. And I've got scars, but they're not going to define me. I'm going to be better than what that guy did to me or what life did to me or what people did to me. My God, somebody ought to give God a little praise right now. Somebody ought to shout a little bit. Sam, help me. Lindsay, help me. Somebody help me. I got to quit because we're not going to get to your body and your spirit. We'd be here through lunch and you'd hate me. Then you'd have to repent. So we're just going to do your wretched, fallen, existential mind. But you can renew it. You can transform it. And the new information that you need is the new information, the new knowledge components of the Word of God. You're not so pitiful that the Word of God can't lift you up. Somebody say, I can do all things through Christ. Praise God. For the neurotic at heart, you need to say, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. For those that have this inevitable sense of dread, like something bad is going to happen and it's just not ever going to turn out right, you need to quote Jesus when he says, I build my church upon the rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Again, what does that mean? That means if I'm in the church and I'm a part of the church and I am the church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against me. You can knock me down, but I'll get back up. You can run me over, but you're going to have to do it again. You can punch my lights out, but I'm going to be back and ring the bell, ring the bell. Give me another round. I can take you. I can take you. You don't think so? I can take you. Come on, you got to get an attitude. Your mind says no, but the Word of God says yes. You can take this. You can take this. You can have this. Whatever the Word of God promised. No, no, no. Somebody needs to make a break for an altar right now. Somebody needs to step out in the aisle and begin to worship Him right now. Somebody needs to lay claim to the promise of God. God's bigger than your dragon. God's stronger than your past. God's voice is true. Let every man be a liar, even if it was your mama, even if it was your daddy. God's word is true. You're a person of great value, or God never would have died for you. God's got a plan, a destiny. God's got a dream for you. Hallelujah. Let's lift up every hand, every voice. Your mind may be rebelling. Your body may want to get out of the presence of God. But you, by force of will, you take it. Come on, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it. Still in the pews, get over by somebody, lay a hand on them, take somebody by the hand. Change the story. Let God write another story. Let God change the plan. Let God change your destiny.